Amen. Well, our text for the sermon today comes from the book of Malachi. I've been preaching out of Malachi in our church in Peoria, our sister church, Providence Church, and so I'll be bringing it. Unfortunately, you probably listened to the sermon, but we'll see what we can do to change a little bit of it here. This is an interesting text. It's an interesting book. It's written to a remnant. A remnant called out of captivity. A remnant sent back to rebuild Jerusalem. Rebuild the walls. Rebuild the city. Rebuild the temple. Reestablish worship. Much like, I believe, this church here in Centerville, Tennessee. So I pray that this will be an encouragement to you as we come to God's Word. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build up the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You have offered defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy, inspired, and inerrant word, and may he write its eternal truth on our hearts. You may be seated. Let us turn to our Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus again, asking you, Father, to write this word on our hearts. Let this word indeed be a light to our path, Father. Help us, Father, to know how you would have us to live even in this day. Give us your grace now, Father, that we might rightly divide the word of truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's an interesting question that I'd like to give to you as we begin. It's a question that many have struggled with, many have pondered over the years, and that is this. What is it that sets Christianity apart from all the religions on the earth? As I say, this is a question that many have struggled with. Actually, in the 1950s, in London, there was a great conclave of leaders pondering this thought. It was a great religious gathering, and they were wondering, what is it that sets Christianity apart? Could it be the incarnation? God becoming man? Well, of course, no indeed. Throughout time, throughout history, there have been those who said that even their kings were gods. Pharaohs were gods. So incarnation certainly couldn't be it. How about the resurrection? Well, no, even in many religions across the land, there have been those who have come back from the dead, stories of those who have arisen from the dead, so it couldn't be the resurrection. This debate went on and on and on and on until another theologian of a sort came into the room, actually the philosopher and the writer C.S. Lewis, and he said, well, what is the big question? And so they responded, it's a question of what sets Christianity apart. And he said, well, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace. Indeed, it is grace. Grace is the only thing that sets Christianity apart, that divides Christianity from all the religions in the world. This notion of God coming to us free of charge. Not us climbing up a ladder to achieve something, but God coming to us, condescending and coming to us, and giving us salvation. Giving us salvation. Now, this is not something that we instinctively receive. This is not something that we just walk in and understand. That's why the Buddhists have their eightfold path. That's why the Hindus have the doctrine of karma. The Jews, of course, hang on to that Mosaic law tenaciously, trying to achieve God's favor and God's grace. Of course, we all know Islam. Islam is based on works. It is indeed called submission. And yet God's love in Christianity is unconditional. This unconditional love and God's grace is a foreign concept to us because we are performance driven. As I look around this room, I see face after face after face of men that I know that have been in the workplace for many years, and you know we are performance driven. We look forward to that performance evaluation and that A plus and that big raise and the stock options and the bonuses. Or perhaps we might look forward to a full field of corn in Illinois. I'm not sure what y'all grow. Tobacco? I'm not sure what it is down here. But whatever it is, we look for that performance. And as we read this text, we see that this was indeed a problem in Malachi's day. These people did not understand the grace of God. They had a poor grasp of this truth, and because they had a poor grasp of this truth, it led to an apathetic view of religion. It was just something that they did. It was something they went, the ritual that they went through. But they lost the vital worship of God. This can so easily happen to us as well. We can easily fall into, I keep dropping these things, we can easily fall into this same trap. The sermon series that I've been preaching out of this book of Malachi has been entitled Reflections on Malachi, Don't Be a Casual Christian. And I chose Malachi. It's an interesting book. Actually, you come to that first verse and you see something really interesting. And that is this. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And it's more than that. The burden of the word of the Lord. It's a burden on this man's heart. And he comes to this people, this remnant that have come out of captivity back to that little postage stamp of Jerusalem to rebuild walls and reestablish worship. And he has this burden. Man, when the Lord puts a burden on your soul, you have to say it regardless of the opposition. I could imagine as I read through the book of Malachi, and you, I'm sure, have read through it before, these are tough things that this prophet has to say. And I can see him standing out there in the street saying, this is a burden that the Lord has placed upon me. You know, Malachi has 55 verses in total. 55 verses. 47 of them are God speaking in first person. This is indeed the word of the Lord to a people and a challenging word. They needed to be challenged because they had grown apathetic, and we see it in these verses that I read to you. Their worship with that was apathetic. They were bringing to God those things which were sick and lame and blind. The prophet says these are contemptible. These are contemptible. Offer them to your governor. Wouldn't it be nice to just be able to take at tax day, April 15th, instead of writing a check of some sort of currency, whether or not it's real or not is another story, but you write some sort of currency to your governor, instead you just take him a broken down sheep, or maybe a broken down Ford E350. I've got one, 170,000 miles on it. I would love to give that to the governor of Illinois as my tax burden. I don't think they take it. I don't think they take it. But he's coming to this people, these people that have forgotten their call. As I said, Brother TJ listens to my sermons from time to time. I'm going to kind of go off the deep end here in a few areas. Just go off my notes, which always gets us all in trouble. You know, as I pray we pray for this church regularly. This is one of our number one churches that we pray for. We pray for all the churches in our little denomination. But Centerville, Tennessee is a common, frequent prayer target, because my prayer is that you don't lose zeal. Because I'm looking at these people here in the book of Malachi. These are people that were so zealous. Let's go back. Let's build the walls. Let's build the temple. Let's reestablish worship. Let's be zealous. And yet, then apathy came in. When difficulty came in, apathy came in, and they forgot that they were to be God's people, rebuilding the kingdom. There's an Australian theologian that I really like by the name of Graham Goldsworthy. Graham Goldsworthy has written some fabulous books. If you want to dig into some theological books that will probably put you to sleep as you're sitting by your fireplace, Graham Goldsworthy is a great guy to read. Graham Goldsworthy has this definition for the kingdom of God. It's this: God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's the kingdom of God. If we just remember nothing else from this sermon besides that, you are God's people. And where God has you today is God's place, and you are to be under God's rule. Apathy won't take root in your soul, because you'll be about living out the Word of God. Living out the Word of God. As I say, this is indeed the Word of the Lord. Out of the 55 verses, 47 of them are God speaking directly in first person, and very challenging statements indeed. Have you ever thought about a personal letter written to you by God? This is one of them. This is one of them. Have you ever had a letter that you still hold on to? Perhaps one of the wives in the room has a letter that was handwritten by a husband, and you still treasure that letter. I have a group of letters that were written by my great-great-grandfather to my great-grandfather, spanning 30 decades. My great-grandfather did not follow the command of Christ and lived a very lecherous lifestyle. And his father was always writing him letters, trying to encourage him to live godly, live a holy life. And yet, he was walking. He was walking away from that. And I've looked at those letters and I've reflected upon them. This is one of those kind of letters that we could turn to and we could be encouraged by. What do we see in here? Well, in those first few verses, verse 2 through 5, we see the prophet saying, God loves you. And the people say, well, how does God love us? Look at all the challenges we have around you. And yet the prophet says, God loves you. Do you know God's love? Do you feel God's love? Do you believe God loves you even today? Because it's more than the circumstances that surrounds us. That doesn't prove God's love. God's love is proved by the work of the Spirit in our hearts, where we join with that Spirit and say, Abba, Father. We know God's love. And then God's love should do something to us with regards to our behavior and how we approach our God. He says, if I am your Father, where is my honor? If I am your Master, where is my reverence? This is that whole concept of Jesus as both Savior and Lord. He indeed is our Savior, but He's also our Lord. We cannot forget that. We can't divorce those terms. And yet, even below this, God's love and our relationship to God, if we don't understand God's grace, if we don't understand God's grace, we will never understand God's love. And we'll never be able to understand how we should respond to Him. We see that in verses 8 through 10. This is really the section that I wanted to focus on. I just wanted to read the others for context. But verses 8 through 10 say this: And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer them to your governor, would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. But now, this is actually this next section are the people talking to the priests. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. We should actually have a close, where's an editor? Anyway, there should be some other quotation marks there. Close quote. We should have a close quote right there. And then another sentence that would say, While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there among you who would shut the door so that I would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. You see what's happening here. This indeed is a poor grasp of God and His grace. These people believe all they have to do is go through the motions. Let's just bring an offering into the temple. Let's go ahead and bring whatever it is. And then say, will you please pray for me? Will you please pray for me, priest, that God will give us favor and grace? That's what they're saying. They're coming to the priest to entreat God's favor instead of having that relationship with the Father, where they come on their own merits and pray to the Lord that He would indeed shower them with grace. Question for y'all today, the question for all of us is, are we a praying people? When difficulties beset us, do we just kick the cans and hit the dog with a stick? I don't have a dog. But do we just blow up instead of going to our God in prayer? And before we pray, is the first thing that we do, grab the phone and call Pastor Marion. Marion, help me. Will you pray for me? Will you entreat God's favor? We need to have a relationship with the Lord based on His grace, where we can bring our own requests to the Lord. Now, I know Marion Lovett, and I said this to my congregation when I talked about the same text. If you want to call me, you can call any time. Well, 2 a.m. in the morning, it better be a really good emergency, all right? But you can call any time to ask me to pray with you. You can call any time to ask me to pray for you, but I'm going to challenge people to be praying themselves, and I think Marion would say the same thing. Indeed, you could call my house even now if you want to have another elder praying, but I'm going to say the same thing. Pray yourself. Have a real, vibrant, living relationship with this God who has condescended. That means He's come down from heaven to bless you. That thing that separates all of these other religions. In the days of Martin Luther, a new truth was established, and it really wasn't an old truth, or it really wasn't a new truth, but it was new to the people, and that was the concept of the priesthood of the believer. This is a doctrine that I embrace. This is a doctrine that I teach. But this is not just a New Testament doctrine. These people had lost it here in the book of Malachi. They thought they had to go through the priest to get their prayers answered. But we see in the book of Exodus, for instance, in Exodus 19:6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests. Not just the Levitical tribe, but it was the whole kingdom were to be priests. And they were supposed to be like the psalmist in Psalm 59. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and a refuge in the day of my trouble. We indeed are all priests. And God has decreed leaders to guide you in how to know God. God has given you elders and deacons to follow in the worship of God, the right worship of God. But you are still priests. The priesthood of the believers is real. Another thing that's a little disturbing to me in this text, and I pray it is to you as well, is this focus on reward. People bring an offering to the Lord, and based on that offering, they're expecting God to be gracious to them. This is indeed a poor concept of God's grace, a poor concept of God. And why do we have this? Well, why do we think this? It's because we're performance-based. We learned this early on in our homes. How do we treat our children? You know, they're always so sweet and loving when they're doing everything right. I have a daughter who, and many of you know this, I have a dear daughter. My children always duck when I'm preaching because they know they're going some sermon illustration is going to come out. But I have a dear daughter that has this challenge with food allergies. And when she eats even the slightest amount of wheat, her body starts to behave in a particular pattern. The first thing she does is she gets very irritable. And she just gets inconsolable. And then after that, she gets a headache, and then her legs ache. But friends, when she just starts getting irritable, I think she's being rebellious. Now, indeed, she's got a sinful heart. We've got to deal with that sinful heart. But there have been many a time when I have come and I have talked to her and she's been irritable and I just thought she's just being a little sinner yet again. And then I deal with that in a way that we need to. And then I find out that her legs hurt and her head hurts. And I think, oh, Dad, you blew it again. It's all based on performance. It's this concept of grace that we have. But that's not God's grace. Praise the Lord, He doesn't love us based on our performance. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Grace is defined this way. Any of us in here who have ever been a Southern Baptist know this. Grace is God's unmerited favor. And indeed, this is a great definition. The Hebrew text of verse 8 actually shows this concept. God's unmerited favor. It says, if you bring an offering to your governor, will he accept you? Will he accept you favorably? In the Hebrew, it actually says, lift up your head. Will he actually lift up your head? And the concept is this. I have to smile at my wife from time to time. The concept is this. You know the book of Esther. You know the book of Esther? How the queen went into the king's court to intercede for her people. Now, the law of the land was if anybody came into the king's court unannounced, they had a sentence of death upon them unless the king gave them favor. And how did the king give them favor? He had a great big golden scepter, and he would reach out that scepter, and he would put it under the chin, and he would lift up the head. That's grace. We don't deserve it. We deserve death. Queen Esther deserved death, and yet the king took his scepter and put it under her chin and lifted up her head. That's God's grace. That's God's grace. Actually, the Greek word for grace gives us the essence of joy. That we have joy in God's unmerited favor. Now, we struggle with this because we don't understand it. We don't understand the concept of just giving favor. It's just not part of us. We would rather work for our salvation. We would rather strive for our salvation. Consider these verses, Romans 4:4. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. We already have a debt for God. The more we work for our salvation, the bigger debt we get. We don't pay anything off. We just have more debt to God. Romans 11:6. For if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but it is works. It is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Work just makes us tired. It doesn't solve anything. Obeying the law, John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Obeying the law does not gain us grace with God. Grace only comes from Christ. It's like the story in Les Miserables, the story of Jean Valjean. You probably know the story of that great story of Victor Hugo. Jean Valjean, the hardened criminal, been striving away in prison. He's freed. He's going out, and what does he do? He befriends a cleric. He actually a bishop. He goes into his house in the middle of the night. He gets up. The bishop has given him food. He's given him lodging. He gets up in the middle of the night and he steals all his silver. And he runs away. As this convicted criminal, Jean Valjean, is running away with all of this silver, he's intercepted by a couple of constables. And they take him and they recognize the silver and they take him back to the bishop's house. The bishop has a decision to make. The decision, of course, is one of justice. What would justice be? Justice would be, thank you for my silver. Jean Valjean, off to the prison. Yet again, for life. That is justice. What is mercy? Jean Valjean, thank you for my silver. Now take him off. It's all my silver back. Or even, Jean Valjean, thank you for the silver, but let him go free, constables. I think he's learned his lesson. But the bishop gave him grace. He said, Jean Valjean, not only do you get to keep this silver, but here's some candlesticks. Take that as well and go your way. That is God's grace. God's grace is more than just unmerited favor. You know, we think of God's grace as being free. Indeed, it is. But is it really free? It's free to us. But is it completely free? Another concept of grace is this. God's riches, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Our grace is not free. It costs the Lord of glory His life. It costs the Father His Son. You know, that always amazes me. How many of you would die for somebody? You always say it. You know, you say it to your wife, honey, I would die for you. As Christ loved the church, I'll die for you. Praise the Lord, we don't have to do that on the street corners here in Centerville every day. But how many of you would say, honey, I love you so much, I'm going to let my son die for you? And that's for someone you love. This is it's incredible to consider God's love for us, that He gave His Son, not just Himself, He gave His Son to die for us. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich. You want to see the incredible sacrifice of Christ? Just read Philippians chapter 2, where we see that He emptied Himself of all of that glory to become obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross for us. For us. Jesus has done so much for us. And actually, we see a picture of this in Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. Let me just read that for you here. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Not for the good. Not for the kind of good, for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love toward us, once again the ungodly, in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. What has Jesus done for us? There are actually seven things. I'll just give them to you real quickly. Seven things in this section of Scripture that we can leverage to see what the Lord has done for us. One thing He's done is He's been our substitution. He died in our place. How often we forget that? He died in our place. We deserve this death. He did it for us. We also are justified by Him. We are made right with God. We are justified, forensically justified. It's done. It's a done deal. God sees us as innocent. We are no longer guilty. He's reconciled us to God. He's brought peace where there was no peace, where there was enmity. We read about wrath. You know, we in our evangelical world, we so miss the depth of God's love. We talk about Him being a Savior, and we hear sermon after sermon and altar call after altar call about, come on down the altar and get saved because Jesus saved you from hell. Well, indeed He did. But it's richer than that. It's more powerful than that. He was our reconciliation because this hell we deserved was the hell that is not controlled by some guy in a red suit and a pitchfork. It's the wrath of God. God Himself sent His Son to die for us. The Father sent His Son to die, God in the flesh, that we could be reconciled to Him. We're saved from Him. We're saved from His anger that we deserve. We're reconciled. And even more rich, He adopted us. He adopted us. We can say, Abba, Father, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. He redeemed us. This concept of redemption is that concept of the marketplace, of slaves being purchased. He redeemed us by His blood. He atoned for us. Jesus satisfied God's justice. He appeased God's anger. And then we have forgiveness. in Him. What does all this say to us? You know, we struggle with challenges and we're beset with problems. But this God has given us so much. We have this great richness in His salvation. Great riches. Do you feel that richness today? Do you know the richness of salvation? It's not only, grace is not only God's riches at Christ's expense, but it's also God's refreshing and comforting embrace. God's refreshing and comforting embrace is another term that we could use for grace. This is a concept of sufficiency. Sufficiency. Do you feel sufficient in Christ? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul said, quoting Jesus, and he said to me, this is a word that Jesus gave to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Jesus' grace is sufficient for us. That means whatever challenge that is before us, whatever difficulty is besetting us, do we know that His grace is sufficient? It's sufficient. I sometimes ask myself, what if all Jesus did was save me? What if all Jesus did was save me, and then I would live in trouble and difficulty all the rest of my life? What if all it was that Jesus saved me, and yet every day I would have a flat tire and have to change it? Every day I would have to face arguments in my family. Every day I would have to be worried about my job or whether or not I was going to have enough money to pay my bills. You know, the Bible is not prosperity gospel. It says His grace is sufficient. And Paul boasted in his infirmities because the power of Christ was manifest there. You know, I really believe if the Lord were to just bless us all with all of our dreams, all of our desires, all of our wonders, we would be like those old Israelites. Do you remember them? As they're going into the promised land, the Lord says, you're heading into a land that's flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be great. It's going to be a wonderful place for you to be. You know, it's not only going to be a great place to be, but I'm going to give you houses you didn't build. I'm going to give you vineyards you didn't plant. There's going to be wells you didn't dig. You're just going to have it. You're going to have everything you ever desired. It's going to be so great. But don't let this happen. When you get there, don't start saying, hey, look at my cool house. Look at my great vineyard. Look at my wonderful well. And start thinking it's all because you're so good. If God were to bless us like that, that's how we would be. Just like they were. When God blesses us beyond salvation, we need to turn to Him and say, Lord, You have done it. Sometimes we just confuse God's grace. Well, we can just live any way we want then. Isn't that right? Yep. That's right. That's right. God's grace means we can live however we want. Actually, a clergyman asked Martin Luther the same thing. He's teaching on grace, and he said, well, if that's true, then a person can live however they please. Martin Luther said, that's right. What pleases you? Recognizing all God has done for us. What pleases you? If you can't turn to the Lord and say, Father, You've done so much for me. Now I need to live for You and I need to live in Your sufficiency. Then I wonder if you really understand God's grace. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 say, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Grace is such a wonderful thing. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's refreshing and comforting embrace. And yet also grace is God's resources and corresponding enabling. Grace is not just saving. Grace is not just sustaining. Grace is serving. And I bring this concept here to you today because I want you to really pray about this. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Do you know Jesus as your sufficiency? And if indeed you know Jesus as your Savior and Jesus as your sufficiency, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus in the element of serving? Do you know Jesus in serving? In this church, I've heard a lot of stories of how each of you have served one another. And it's really encouraging to me how you go over to one another's houses and you help with this and you help with that and you build this and you build that and you dig that. I saw that yesterday. Young men out there digging away. It's so heartwarming to see that. But I need to tell you, Brother Marion did not ask me to say this, and so maybe you can strike it off the tape. That would be good. But I want y'all to pray about something. Marion is burdened. Marion is burdened. Being an elder is a difficult, difficult assignment. There's a lot of challenges that come in the office of the elder. You are here, a small church in the middle of Centerville, Tennessee, in central Tennessee, praying that God is going to bless this area with the richness of His salvation, the richness of biblical truth across this region, and I pray it starts right here. But I can tell you, Marion can't do it himself. I'm reminded of the book of Acts. You remember the book of Acts, the apostles are busy doing this and busy doing that and serving this person and serving that, and there's a group of people that aren't being served and everybody's mad because they're not being served. And what happened? The Lord said, get some deacons. Get a couple of deacons. They can do some serving. They can help coordinate. They can do some logistics. Man, is there anyone here that feels called to be a deacon? I encourage you to pray about that. Is there any man here who feels the call to study to be an elder? I encourage you to pray about that. 1 Peter 4:10 tells us this, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We are to minister one to another. Has God given you a desire? If any man seeks the office of elder, we're told he seeks a good thing. It's a good thing. If you seek the office of deacon, it is a good thing. I would encourage you to start looking at one another and saying, brother, I think you might be called. I'll have to look at the wall now. I think you might be called to be a deacon of this church. So I don't want to pick anybody out. Got some ideas here, though. Brother Marion needs help. This church needs assistance. There's people out there that need to know about this church, but they're never going to know about it right now because Marion is so burdened with all the other things that he needs to do. It's hard to get out there and evangelize this region, which needs evangelism. We need to serve one another in this concept of ministering, and I would encourage you to start to pray about this specifically. We're also told in Acts 13, that we are to continue in His grace. In 2 Peter 3, we're told that we are to grow in His grace. In 2 Corinthians 8, we're told to abound in His grace. Grace is not just a one-time thing. We get to be filled up with grace all the time. And it's not just for us, it's for sharing with others. Grace is a wonderful thing. John Newton told about the wonder of heaven. John Newton said that when he went to heaven, he was going to experience three wonders. He was sure of it. The first would be to see many people there whom he didn't expect to see. I didn't expect to see them here. The second was to see a lot of empty seats where he expected to see people there. And the third was to look in the mirror and see himself there. Because he knew his own heart. He knew that his salvation was based on works, that he was not going to get there. He had to grasp grace. And this is my admonition to you. Have you grasped God's grace? Do you understand God's grace? It's not just based on the things you do. It's not at all. It's based on His sufficiency, His salvation, and then He fills you for His service. If you don't understand that, if this church doesn't get that, then I would encourage you to start praying Malachi 1:10. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. If we don't get this concept of grace, it would be better for somebody to close down the church, say the doors are locked, let's not kindle God's fury upon us. We need to understand, as John Stott said, that the gospel is good news to the undeserving, that the symbol of our religion is a cross and not the scales. It's the cross and not the scales. Do you know this today? Are you trusting in the work of Christ? Are you trusting in His sufficiency? Are you trusting in His filling? Are you trusting in Him to help you know where to serve? I pray you are, for He indeed loves you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come to you again in the name of Jesus. We come thanking you, O Lord, for your grace. We thank you, Father, for this distinctive that sets Christianity apart from all religions of the world. This distinction, Father, that you sent your Son to die for us, to give us this great grace. We thank you, Father, that you found us to be yours, that you called us to be yours, Father. We are not worthy of this. We don't deserve it. I'm sure many of us, Father, would echo this cry. If I had been God, I wouldn't have chosen me. And yet you chose us. Father, strengthen us today. Help us to know this grace. Help us to walk in it. And, oh Lord, if there is one person here today that doesn't know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that still believes, Father, that their salvation is based on their works and their attempts to appease you, or, Father, they just don't care. I pray that today, Father, you would open their heart. You would give them faith. You would give them grace. Pull them into your kingdom, Father, kicking and screaming, but indeed pull them in. We pray, Father, that none here would miss this great taste of heaven. And now, Father, we ask that you would bless the rest of this service in Jesus' name. Amen.